Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Second reading is Acts 4, page 1096, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Well, good morning, everybody. If I can add my welcome to that of Hugh. My name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. We're going to come and look at this passage, or these two passages of the Bible that we've just read together. So let's ask God's help as we do that. Let's pray to God. We've just read these words, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, thank you for these words, words written 3,000 years ago, but words written for us today. We ask that you might teach us through these words what it means for us to serve the Lord, to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son. Help us above all else to learn what it means to find our refuge in your great King Jesus. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at those two passages as we go through our sermon this morning. Imagine with me, would you, that this service were taking place in a part of the world where our meeting would be illegal. So this meeting would be illegal in China, because more than 25 people gathered together. This meeting would be illegal in Saudi Arabia, where there are no churches. This meeting would be illegal in North Korea. And imagine that just as I stood up to speak, the authorities came in through those doors. They stopped the meeting. They closed and padlocked the building. And they took the leaders of the church away for questioning. I wonder how you might react as a member of this congregation. I wonder how you try and make sense of what was happening. If God is ruling and if God is reigning over the nations today, why would his church be opposed? It's kind of pressure that many Christians are facing around the world on a daily basis. Well, in our second reading this morning from the book of Acts and chapter 4, the disciples find themselves in exactly that kind of situation. Their leaders have been taken away for questioning and have been threatened and warned, and now they're meeting again facing the daily fact of persecution. And they know that Jesus has been risen from the dead. They know that Jesus is at God's right hand, ascended, ruling and reigning, and yet his church on earth is oppressed and attacked. But for their comfort and for their encouragement, the church turned together to Psalm 2. And they read it together. And they recognize in this psalm that they as a church are wrestling with opposition. And that this psalm helped them and helps us make sense of tumultuous nations and rebellious rulers. This psalm, written about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, is more quoted in the New Testament than just about any other psalm. As the writers of the Bible of the New Testament see in Psalm 2, time and again, words that tell the story of Jesus. Words that explain the crucifixion of Jesus by the rulers of his day. This psalm highlights Jesus' sonship. It talks of his resurrection and his ascension into glory. It's quoted in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. It's quoted twice in the book of Acts. It's quoted twice in the letter of Hebrews. And it appears three times in the book of Revelation, once actually on the lips of Jesus to the church. And this psalm also serves to teach us then why, if the gospel is true and Jesus is king, the church faces so much opposition in the world today. Now, as we've already heard, in this series in the Psalms, we started last week with Psalm 1, and that was recapped in our children's talk, and today we're looking at Psalm 2. And they really together serve as a single introduction to the whole of the book of Psalms. They together tell the Christian experience. Look with me, would you, at Psalm 1, and you'll see that verse 1 of Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." You want to be blessed by God? Well, Psalm 1, verse 1 tells you how. And then chapter 2 and verse 12, the end of Psalm 2, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." See how these two begin and end with God's blessing? Psalm 1 looks at our personal private life. It encourages us to live godly lives. It promises a reward, verse 6, the promises that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And taken away and apart from Psalm 2, and you might be thinking that the Christian life is an easy life. It's a blessed life, a fruitful life. The Lord is watching over you kind of life. And yet, for all that Psalm 1 teaches us that a life lived for God brings blessing, Psalm 2 teaches us that a life lived for God brings opposition. For, after all, who walked more closely with God than Jesus? Who delighted more in God's word than Jesus? Who was more blessed than Jesus? Whom did the Lord watch over more than Jesus? And yet no one was more opposed, and no one more persecuted. See, Psalms 1 and 2 together highlight both the blessing and opposition that comes with going God's way. That's highlighted supremely for us in the life of Jesus Christ. So some of us here maybe wouldn't call ourselves Christians this morning. We're looking into Christianity and we're glad that you're here. We don't want to hide from you at all the fact this morning that being associated with Jesus, recognizing him as God's king, brings blessing, but also brings opposition and trouble. And this psalm is a psalm to turn to for hope, for encouragement, for perseverance in the light of that opposition. And that's why the early church turned to it when in the book of Acts that opposition started to come. So Christian, the blessed life, Psalm 1 teaches us that it comes from relying on God's word. And Psalm 2 reminds us that it comes from serving God's king. Well, let's turn to Psalm 2 now, and you'll notice as you follow in your Bible that it's broken up into four stanzas, each of three verses. So verses 1 to 3 show us what the world says about God's king. That's the world speaking. Then verses 4 to 6, it's God speaking, what God says to the world. And then verses 7 to 9, what God's king says of the Lord. And then verses 10 to 12, what the church or God's people are to say to the world. And those four little stanzas we're going to look at in turn. So firstly, what the world says to God and his king, verses 1 to 3. Well, our psalm begins with a question. Did you notice that in verse 1? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one, his king, that is Jesus? Well, David, who wrote this psalm from the very outset, seems to be at a loss as to understand why people would react and react with violence and hostility to God and his rule and his ruler. Maybe David has in mind just the stupidity the futility of such a rebellion. He's really kind of saying, why do the nations bother? I mean, what are they actually trying to achieve by resisting God and his rule? And yet that's exactly what they do. They conspire together. Did you notice that? They plot together. The word for plotting in verse 1 is exactly the same Hebrew word used for meditating in Psalm 1, verse 2. So the godly person is plotting or meditating or thinking through God's word, whilst others are giving themselves to meditating or plotting on ways to overthrow his king. Why do the people plot in vain? It's like a toddler throwing a tantrum, or like the players surrounding the referee as a blatant penalty is awarded. What are they trying to achieve by their hostility? You see, our decision to take on God is both futile and foolish, because at the end of verse 1, the psalmist knows it's all in vain. It's hopeless, it's futile, and it's foolish. See, there's something foolish in the folly of rebellion. The tragic story of Raoul Moat that's filled our papers over these last few weeks demonstrates the madness that can descend upon someone in trying to take on a force considerably greater than his own. Here's a man who declared war against the police, reduced to living in a drain, reduced to picking vegetables from an allotment. Such reckless rebellion met with a very sad, but probably a very predictable ending. Given that such plotting is vanity, what possible reason could there be? Well, the answer comes in verse 3, doesn't it? Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Quite simply, people plot because they want to be free of God. They want to be free of God. Turn with me, would you, to Acts 4? So keep a thumb in Psalm 2, and we're going to go to that second reading that we had on page 1096. Page 1096. And here you find people who could find no common purpose in anything. No common purpose in anything, united only in their rejection of Jesus. Verse 27, after quoting from the psalm, the plotting of the and raging of the nations, verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to do what? To conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Sworn enemies, bitter rivals in a grand coalition against God. The cross, you see, is where we see the extent of human rebellion, isn't it? Most clearly. It's where we'll see the lengths that people will go to form partnerships and alliances to overthrow God. As someone once put it, the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, man will kill his maker. Give him half a chance and he'll kill his maker. That is what happened when Jesus, God, came into our world. Humanity conspired and plotted together to crucify him. And it was all recorded for us 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus in Psalm 2. Well, if the nations conspire to crucify Christ, should we be surprised that King Jesus is resisted today? Would you pray this week for the family of Pastor Artur Suleymanov? He pastored one of the largest churches, Protestant churches, in Dagestan until he was assassinated on Thursday. He was leaving the doors of the church. A gunman came along on a motorcycle and shot and killed him dead. Pray for his wife, would you? Pray for the 5 children that he's left behind, the youngest just 12 years old. Pray for his church and the churches in Dagestan meeting today. Could we do that? Could we pray for the church in Dagestan and its leaders, who presumably every one of them now must live under fear? Am I the next person who's going to be killed for representing King Jesus to this nation? Let's remember that 1 in 4 Christians in the world lives in daily fear of some kind of physical intimidation, opposition, and persecution. 1 in 4. The psalm might be 3,000 years old, but the picture it paints is all too familiar, isn't it, for us today? Rebelling against God in some parts of the world will mean physical opposition, intimidation. Of course, it's not the only route that conspiracy plots can take. In our Western world, we find other ways to break the chains, to try and free ourselves from God's rule. We've watched as a country over the last 50 years as our nation has determined to overthrow God, to kill him off, to live life without reference to God. In Britain, the plotting is much more likely to be of intellectual rebellion. It's dressed up in language of free thinking, progressive thinking, scientific understanding. Men like Richard Dawkins are wheeled out with depressing regularity onto our airwaves as they seek to persuade us that this universe, despite its vast complexity, despite its intricate design, has no creator. That the universe is a brute fact requiring no creator, and therefore there is no king, there is no lord over us. We just came into existence from nothing and we return to nothing. Maybe it's that kind of intellectual rebellion. Or the multiculturalism of the intellectual liberal elite that has simply decided, contrary to all reason, to declare that religions are essentially the same. Can I commend to you Krish Kandaya's excellent talk given here on the 30th of May? Listen to it on the web, the evening of the 30th of May, entitled All Roads Lead to God. It actually just very simply sets out the absurdity of that position. Maybe it's the rebellion that comes from the intellectual dishonesty that seeks to quietly erase all traces of Christianity from our history books. The contribution that Christianity has made to culture, the arts, our legal system, our education system, prison reform. You see, aggressive secularism is intellectual rebellion. It's seeking to keep Christ off the agenda and out of the public realm. It wants to ensure that we cannot speak his name at work. A friend of mine works for a law firm. It came to that time of year where they decide to revamp the website and to produce a brochure, and they needed photographs of everyone who worked as a lawyer in this firm. So he came for his mugshot. The professional photographer was there. He got a little cross on his lapel, and the photographer said, do you want to take that off? And he said, no. So they took his photograph, and he thought that was that, until he saw the brochure. And they'd airbrushed the cross out. See, that's what we're doing in England. That's what we're doing in Britain. We're airbrushing the cross out. Quietly, by stealth, little by little, intellectual rebellion. In a recent and memorable newspaper article, the headline ran, "What has Britain come to when it takes a Muslim like me to defend Christianity?" by Dr. Taj Haji, chairman of the Muslim Educational Centre of Oxford. He wrote an article which went on to say, "Christianity is under siege in this country. Britain's national religion has never been so marginalised and derided, especially by the public institutions that should be defending it. Make no mistake, a new form of virulent secularism is sweeping through society, and its target is Christianity. I am Muslim, but even as a non-Christian, I can see all too clearly the shameful way in which Britain's national faith is being eroded. As a Muslim, I'm filled with despair at the attitude of our politically correct officials towards Christianity. It is no coincidence, he goes on to say, that as Christianity is repeatedly attacked, so the social fabric of Britain becomes increasingly frayed. The nations are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, I don't know whether you would have arrived this morning thinking of yourself as a plotter against God. Maybe you'd never thought about yourself as someone in rebellion against God in your attitudes. Well, there's one simple test as to where each one of us stands this morning. Do we recognize King Jesus this morning? Or do we find ways to rebel against his authority? Can you see anything good about submitting to Jesus as your king, living under his rule, waiting for his kingdom to come when he returns? You see, the Christian is someone who sees that future prospect as something to be desired. And the Christian takes his refuge in King Jesus. Verse 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you're not shocked by the resistance and the quiet opposition that you face to Christ's rule in this world. However crazy and irrational it sometimes is, I hope you don't lose heart when you come face to face with that opposition. It is madness. It's a foolish rebellion, but we will meet it until the day the Lord Jesus returns. Well, the focus of our psalm shifts from the plotters on earth to the one enthroned in heaven. What the Lord says about the world, verses 4 to 6. I hope you notice that God isn't exactly losing sleep over this plot and the turmoil of the nations. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. It was great fun this week on holiday watching my four-year-old son building sandcastles on the beach and then trying to hold back the incoming tide from knocking them over. No matter how much he waved his arms and gesticulated or shouted at the waves to stop, his castles came crashing down. Well, so it is with any attempt to overrule God. And of course, this psalm is no empty boast when it says that the Lord laughs at our plots. You see, if the cross is proof positive that given half a chance, man will kill his maker, Jesus' resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday and Jesus' ascension into heaven is proof positive that God will establish the throne of his Son. Look with me at verse 6. The I is emphatic, although it's difficult to reflect or reproduce that in the English language. The I is an emphatic. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. See, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and the nations rebelling, conspiring against him, cannot thwart God's purposes for him. So you see, it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that gives the Christian confidence in the face of a world that is hostile to Jesus, that God finally can't be mocked and overruled. But the victory is sure, because he's already raised Jesus from the dead. And what he has done for Jesus, he will, of course, do for Jesus' people. Rebellion is folly because it always fails. The failure of rebellion. In Acts 4, we saw how the early church looked at verses 1 to 3 of this psalm to see how the nations have always plotted against God's king. And then in Acts 13, we find the apostles quoting this psalm again. This time, verse 7. Turn with me, would you, to Acts 13, verses 27 to 33. It's the only other cross-reference we're going to turn to together. But this is the other time this psalm is quoted by the early church as they've spoken about Jesus. So that's on page 1108. I'll start to read at verse 27. Sorry, I'll start at 26. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to his fellow Jews. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out what was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. I meet a lot of people who are genuinely confused about religion, can see a lot of competing claims, and just aren't really sure which way to go on Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, whatever it might be. But you see, God has spoken emphatically in the scriptures about who his king is. And Acts chapter 13 are words written to confirm that we can be absolutely sure that Jesus is God's king, because God has raised him from the dead. You see, that is one simple but profound statement. Has God spoken? Yes, by raising Jesus from the dead to life. Jesus is alive and well, and the question is, where is he today? And the answer is, at God's right hand, from where he rules the nation. So the resurrection of Jesus is the word of hope for all those taking refuge in the Son. And it's also a word of warning for those who are also rebelling against him. If Jesus is risen from the dead, we can be sure he's ruling on high, and we can be sure that he'll put an end to rebellion. What God's King says of the Lord. So we move on now from the words of God in Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6, now to the words of Jesus given to him by God. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. You might be familiar with the greatest star of the World Cup. There he is, Paul the Octopus. He sits in some aquarium in Germany. And for every game that Germany played in the World Cup, you can see there the flag of Germany and the flag of Spain, two of these boxes were put into his tank, and they each contained a mussel in a shell. And he predicted who would win the game by opening one of the boxes and taking out the shell. And he predicted all seven games that Germany played correctly, and then went on to successfully predict that Spain would win the World Cup after that. So you can do the maths on all of that and tell me how likely that is later. So Paul, the psychic octopus. I guess we're amazed, aren't we, at that? Because we are clueless when it comes to predicting the future. We might try and second guess the outcome of a football match or a cricket test match. But when it comes to world history, we haven't a clue. Every 4 years ago, we have a little guess as to who might be the leader of the free world when the Americans call an election. But could we possibly predict 20 years from now? Who will be leader of the free world? We couldn't even begin to, could we? But God has left us in absolutely no doubt as to who is the ruler over this world. The resurrection, the ascension of Jesus to God's right hand, is his declaration that he will rule the nations. Do you see that in verse 8? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. See, there's a logic to worshipping King Jesus. And he is the frustrator of rebellion when he comes to bring in his rule. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Today, we have that opportunity. We have had that opportunity in the service to thank publicly David and Valerie for their service for 5 years amongst our international students. We give thanks for those who are continuing, many people in this church that work amongst international students week in and week out. And we do so because we know that wherever anyone comes from to our city, whatever part of the world they come from, as they come here, we can speak to them of their King, Jesus, who is ruling over the nations. You see, the ends of the earth have been made his inheritance. Jesus' rule is universal. And secondly, it will be an unstoppable rule. Verse 9, you will rule with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. See, our world is torn apart by rivalry, by conflict, as nations war against each other. Well, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, there will be no need of UN peacekeeping forces any longer. There will be no war. There will be no innocent civilians caught up in conflict, in the power struggles that mark our broken world, but it will be a world at peace under the rule of one sovereign king. So briefly, what message do we have for the world? That's verses 10 to 12, what the church then says to the world. I guess you could summarize it in the following words: be wise and be warned. Therefore, you kings, be wise, verse 10, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Because you see, submission to the Son is the only means of escaping destruction. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Verse 12, kiss the Son, which means pay homage to him. Our message to the world is that there is no refuge from the King, but there is refuge in the King. There is a day of wrath that is sure to come, verse 11, and all who persist in their rebellion will, verse 12, be destroyed. That's a sober message to those rejecting King Jesus. But when the early church first began to experience opposition, in the book of Acts, as they read Psalm 2, they prayed this: now, Lord, consider their threats, talking about the enemies of Jesus, consider their threats and kill them? No. That is for the Lord Jesus to deal with them when he comes to judge rightly at the end of time. But instead they pray this: now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And after they prayed, the place where they were, where they were meeting, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, consider their threats and enable us to speak of King Jesus. That would be a great thing to pray for the church in Dagestan this morning, wouldn't it? That they would be filled afresh with the Spirit of Christ and that they might continue to speak the word of God boldly. And of course, that's what we need too, even though our opposition takes that very different form. We'll need boldness to keep speaking of Jesus the King. But what a message we've got to take. Because, you see, our God is the God who forgives rebellion. That's the extraordinary thing, as Hugh was saying earlier on in our service, that God is a God who shows patience, mercy, kindness, forgiveness to all those who will turn to him in Jesus Christ. You see, the cross of Christ was no accident as the nations conspired against Jesus. The cross of Christ was where Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And the life of wisdom says, come to the forgiving King and find your forgiveness in him. And that is the message that we have to take to the world. Well, as we look at this book of Psalms, we realize they're more than just a guide to our own personal, private, spiritual lives. They're a book that explains our experience of living as Christians in this world. We are blessed as Christians as we walk closely with the Lord. He does watch over the righteous. But Psalm 2, we also face real enemies who will oppose us as they oppose Jesus. And we are those who will need to stand and speak and serve the Lord with joy and fear, and find our refuge in him. So this psalm is a psalm of hope for all of those trusting Jesus. That's why the early church turned to it when they did in Acts chapter 4. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself uses this song to comfort a church. As we close, let me just read you a few verses from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 25. You don't need to turn to it, where Jesus himself speaks from this song. Jesus says to us, "Hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority to the nation over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed installed your King, Jesus, at your right hand in heaven. So we ask this morning that you would help us to be wise and to help us serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Give us boldness, fill us with your Spirit, just as you did the early church in the face of opposition, to go on speaking of Jesus, whatever that may bring for us, whether that be simply mild ridicule, whether we might be ostracized from friends or family or work colleagues. Would we find our refuge in him, knowing that he is your King whom you have appointed and you have anointed. And we ask that your church around the world would continue to stand. We do pray for churches in those nations that we talked of right at the start, in China, in Saudi Arabia, in North Korea, in Dagestan, people who face the very real physical threats of the nations. May they trust you. May they find comfort and strength for the work that you have given them to do. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.